After preparing the final sermon from the book of 2 Timothy, I reflected on all the praise and the accolades that Paul gave to Timothy, that he was such a great success. He had this large church, it was wealthy, it had missions, it had big building. Well, wait a minute. None of those are in 2 Timothy, because Paul didn't talk about that. Most of his letter was instruction and warning, admonition and coaching, the nitty-gritty words, as Paul focused not on the visible success of Timothy's ministry, but on his excellent work and his commitment, not on his personal reputation or prominence, but on his character and his concern for the work of God. He dealt with spiritual matters, spiritual life, spiritual work. Sadly, the church today, and probably because of us as members of the church, are often setting the goal of success. We set the world standards, and we externally measure something as being successful. And I believe that every decision we make every day is motivated by one of those two goals, either success or excellence. Joe Johnston wrote a book called Christian Excellence, and he said that these are competing ideals, and that everything we do, whether we're conscious of it or not, is devoted to either bring success, elevating ourselves in the eyes of society and our approval or reputation, or excellence, to do what is right, to do what gives the glory to God, and not try to be focused on the temporal, but on the eternal goals. Excellence is never on sale. You're not going to find a discount at Walmart. Oh, here's excellence with the new rollback price. No, it's always going to cost the same, and it's going to cost everything. So Paul, in his last few sentences of this letter, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, it's kind of just the typical way you'd end a letter, saying, oh, you'll hi to so-and-so, do this, reminder, please do this. He shares his testimony, what God's done for him, and the fellow workers, and his prayer for Timothy. And his prayer, by the way, is not for Timothy to be a success, but to be excellent and give glory to God. So let's look there in verse 16, as we see Paul's testimony, the first part of these last few verses, because his testimony is kind of pathetic. He was forsaken by others, and we see him speaking almost in pity as he begins verse 16 by saying, at my arraignment, none came forward for me. Everyone deserted me. Now you remember in AD 60 when Paul was arrested and taken from Caesarea to Rome and to stand trial, and he was there in prison for a couple of years. He had friends, he had helpers, he had workers there with him the entire time. He wrote Philippians and Colossians, Ephesians, and one other, Philemon, thank you. And he wrote those from prison. It was a good time, so to speak. But now, no Christian in 67 was willing, even when he was arraigned, to come and say, okay, I identify with this guy. He's a good guy. He's not guilty. He's not doing something that's wrong. When an arraignment is given and testimony is given against a person, if no one witnesses for them, if all they have is their own word, there's no other witness, the Roman law allowed them at that arraignment to be sentenced, to be assumed, okay, you have people witnessing against you, no one in your favor, you're guilty. If Paul was very fortunate in that sense, that even though no one came, they didn't execute him immediately, but he was given the death sentence. The accusations were against him. You got to remember, it was a horrible time to be a Christian. We think today of the difficulties of Christians in the United States, but that's a pathetic analogy. It's difficult to be a Christian in many parts of the world where their life can be in jeopardy. But for us, well, people might call us a name. Oh, that's really sad. They might say that, well, you know, we don't believe that. Well, that's your privilege. You can believe the way you want to believe and go to hell. We say that graciously. We don't tell them to go to hell. We say that that's where you're going, yeah, if you don't believe the truth. But in Paul's day, remember, you all know this guy named Nero? Okay. Roman emperor, young kid, 16 years old. He takes over as the emperor. He destroys everything he can get his hands on to rebuild it, make everything in his glory. And he's on a vacation trip in 64. Paul is out on his fourth journey out to Spain and so forth. And Nero and Rome, five of the seven sections of the city of Rome burn. Nero comes back and he says, oh, I wasn't here, but I know who's guilty. The Christians. They're the ones doing it. And so to publicly identify as a Christian could be deadly. Job wrote in Job 19, he said that of his relationship, he said, he's put my brothers far from me. Those who know me are estranged. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten. My servants count me a stranger. My children despise me. My closest friends abhor me. But other than that, those who I loved turned against me. You see, that's what happens in life. Paul says, I don't want your pity. At my arraignment, no one stepped forward to stand with me and give me testimony. But I still wasn't executed on the spot. I could have been. Because this was the law. But in Paul's case, he didn't become vindictive. He didn't say, you know, God, I wish these people were all dead for doing it. You know, he had more spiritual grace and love than I do. Because what did he say? After he said, everyone deserted me, may this not be charged against them. You know, if I was miserable and dying and in a dungeon, it might just do my heart good to watch some of these people who betrayed me or deserted me or what, to get a little bit of it back, right? What's the word that we use for that? Karma, right? That we say, oh yeah, that was really good. But that's not what God wants us to do or be. And Paul here has only a short time. He doesn't know when he's going to be executed. But he only has a short time. But he says, don't lay this against them. It's not their fault. I thought that Paul probably remembered his own stupid actions, his own sinful desertion. Because you remember, Paul, as the head of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, heard the testimony of Stephen and then led the crowd to stone Stephen to death. He stood there keeping his hands clean as the boss. Let the others lay their coats at his feet, so he'd watch them as they pummeled Stephen with rocks. And then he heard Stephen say, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Tell me that didn't make an impact on Paul. And now, 35 years later, he is in that same position. I'd like to think that if Paul asked me to be a witness for him, I would stand with him. But you know, if I could not be a martyr, I'd like that. I really love myself. I'm really sold on me. You know, when I'm alone, I hold my own hand. I mean, I don't want to be martyred. I don't want to die. I don't go around wearing clothes saying, you know, I'm a Christian, shoot me. Don't, you know. But God would give courage, I think, at that time. But no one was willing to stand with Paul, even though he had said to them earlier in this letter, in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In other words, the converse of that, if you are not suffering persecution, you are not living a godly life. If you live for God, not everybody's going to like you. You're going to have enemies. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. So, Paul says, I'm forsaken, but I don't blame anybody. They were afraid. They feared for their life. God, don't zap them on my account. And then the wonderful truth of verse 17 shows the second aspect of Paul's testimony where he was strengthened. He said, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. No man stood by him, but God did. I love Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. If you don't have those verses memorized, just think of the word no, as if you were a two-year-old. Isn't that the favorite word of a two-year-old? Won't you do something? No. Please stand up, obey me, come here right now. No, no, no. Hebrews 13, verse 5, Paul says, now listen to this. He says, I will never, never, ever, under no circumstances or conditions, never leave you nor forsake you. There are six negatives in that verse. He's trying to get across a point. God's here, and he's going to stand with us no matter what anybody else does. And he will never, ever, in no way, can't do it, won't happen, leave. And then he says in verse 6, well, hello, if that's true, what can man do to me? Hebrews 13:6. So the presence of Jesus was there. When Paul was imprisoned for his faith in Acts 23, he said that the Lord stood next to him and said, take courage. You're going to have a chance to go to Rome and testify to Caesar. In Acts 27, in the shipwreck, in the storm at the sea, he's trying to convince the people to save their lives. And he said, this last night, an angel from God stood next to me. Now, folks, I don't expect Jesus to come here and stand next to me on one side or an angel on the other side. But Paul, when he said the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, it wasn't just hyperbole. It wasn't just a metaphor. The Lord stood by him. An angel stood by him and delivered him through some horrific times. Now, I have three passages that are really, really amazing to read, all in 2 Corinthians, as Paul shares his testimony of how the Lord took care of him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. We're hard-pressed, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, we don't despair. We're persecuted, never forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Carrying about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life might be manifested in our body. Go on to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 to 10. I wrote the references down in your notes so you can take time to look. Folks, there's 25 verses here of Paul's testimony. Everything is bad, what was happening to him. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in patience, in tribulation, need, distress, in stripes, imprisonment, tumults, work, sleeplessness, fasting. Just go on and read those verses. It's amazing that he says that we are deceivers, called deceivers, and yet we're true. We're unknown and yet well known for what we believe. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23, he picks up on the same thing. Now, this is all in the same letter to the Corinthians, who wondered if he should really be an apostle. And part of his writing was to help them answer that question. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:23, in labor more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death more often. For the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. I tread water for 24 hours in the sea. I've been in long journeys and perils of water, perils of robbers, perils for my own countrymen, perils of the sea, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils from false brethren. Well, you get the picture here. He's saying, this is the mess. This is what I've gone through. But remember, it is all predicated on the fact that the Lord stood with him. He's writing this to the Corinthian church, saying, you look at all these things I've been through. I'm still alive. Thank you very much. God stood with me. And he did it, verse 17 continues, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and the Gentiles, or the nations, the Greek word is ethnos, the different ethnicities, might hear it. He was preaching the word, he said, in season or out of season. He was to be a chosen vessel of God to suffer for my name's sake, Acts 9:15 tells us. And if you look at these three scriptures, I thought, boy, what a testimony of Paul's life and of God standing with him. And then I thought, when did he write 2 Corinthians and write all these experiences down? He wrote it in 57 A.D., halfway through his third missionary journey, before all the troubles in Asia, before being arrested in Jerusalem, before being imprisoned in Caesarea, before being sent to Rome, before being under house arrest there for 2 years, before then traveling back across basically the entire Mediterranean world. Paul's writing this 10 years later. I just added those things in, and I'm thinking, man, we'd have a whole other book of the Bible if we could understand all that he did and all that he suffered. And yet, the concept is, the Lord is with me. Third thing about his testimony is his deliverance. He said, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. God delivered him from the lion. Now, I can remember as a youth, the cool pictures that I saw of the Colosseum of Rome. Have you ever seen the Colosseum? And they have pictures like of Christians that are out there, and then there's lions coming at them to eat them. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, Paul was saved from the lion. And then, of course, I actually studied history and realized the Colosseum wasn't built until 3 years after Paul died. So this isn't what he's talking about. They weren't throwing Christians to the lions at this time. That wasn't happening. They were crucifying Christians. They were sending them to gladiators to be weapons. They were putting pitch and oil and tar all over their body and then setting them on fire so they could light up their garden parties. Nero was an evil man. But when Paul said, he said, I was saved from the lions. This is fantastic. The Lord delivered me. I'm rescued from the lion's mouth. And so we have to realize that this is a metaphor that he uses and takes it from history, because Seneca, the historian of Rome, who wrote about Nero and tells us much about what he did, calls him a lion because he preyed on the innocent and weak. And so if the Roman writer calls him a lion, I don't think it's bad for Paul to call him that. In the psalmist in Psalm 22:13 said, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Down in verse 20 of Psalm 22, save me from the mouth of the lion. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 2:30, Judah, your own sword devours your prophets as if you were a lion. And of course, we know that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:8 that your enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So, yeah, the lion wasn't real. It wasn't in the Colosseum at this time. That would come in days ahead. But for Paul, the lion was Nero. He stood before that tribunal, and he wasn't executed. And he said, God's delivered me. I don't know what God's got in store, but, you know, as long as God has one more thing for me to do, I can't die. Nobody can kill me till God says it's okay. And so he rejoices in that testimony of God's deliverance. And then he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. What? Paul, you're going to have your head chopped off. Well, what happens when his head is chopped off? Where does he go? Safely into the heavenly kingdom, right? So whether he lives or dies, Paul says, I'm cool. This is good. I'm safe. God's going to rescue. Is this unreasonable optimism? We often say, oh, I get to die. You know, people say, well, you don't really believe that. And I say, well, all of us die. No one gets out of this world alive. Last time I checked, we're all going to die. But it's not unreasonable to say, I get to die. Because what can happen that, you know, if somebody kills me, I get to go to heaven. John R. Rice, the evangelist, was robbed at gunpoint in a street the area around Nashville where he ministered. And he was out late at night talking to people, sharing the gospel with them down there on the skid rows and the music galleys of Nashville. And a guy pulled a gun on him. And he said, give me your money or I'll shoot you. And John R. Rice said, well, I'll give you money if you want it, but you can't threaten me with heaven. You know, I'll go. You know, you want to shoot me, go ahead. I wish I could tell you then that he led the man to the Lord and he became a great preacher. That didn't happen, but he did take his money and run. But the idea is that you can't scare people. Paul's in the dungeon, penniless, without even a winter coat. He has nothing, no friend. He's going to die. And he doesn't want to trade places with anyone. He said, God's going to take care of me. Because, as Jesus said in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I will lose nothing, no one, but I'll raise them all up on the last day. Confident that when Jesus said, I died for you, that means he died for me, that he took my sin. I can't bear it anymore myself, and that I will go to heaven. And he stops and concludes this by saying, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So as his testimony concludes there, he wants them to know that God gets the glory in it all. You see, that's what excellence is. Doing something for God's glory, not for my own. Doing something that the world would say, well, that's not a good choice. That's not successful. But we say, yes, it's what God wants done. It's how God wants me to live. You see, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God chose the foolish in this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak in this world to shame the strong. He chose the low and despised of the world to bring to nothing those who think they are high and mighty, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. God could have rescued Paul. He did over and over again, as we read all these different things of what he did to deliver Paul. But he did not choose to deliver Paul from evil. He delivered him through the evil. He didn't choose to deliver Paul from the evil, but through the evil. What book in the New Testament has an entire chapter on faith and all the good things that happen to the people who live by faith? What's it? Hebrews 11, okay? You start reading that. Abel did the, oh man, great. Noah built an ark, did this. Abraham did, oh man, you start reading these things, and then he gets down towards the end of it and says, and what more can I say? Can I mention David and Barak and Jephthah and all these others like that? That God, you know, they had faith and God delivered them and whoa, boy, happy time. And then he throws a zinger in there. Zinger is a Greek word, by the way. He throws a zinger in there and says, but for others, they were tortured. They died. Some were sewn into an animal skin so that the wild dog could tear it apart and kill them. Isaiah, oh, the great prophet Isaiah wrote all about Jesus and the Messiah. They put him in a hollow log. And then they sawed the log in half. Not a magic trick, folks. They sawed the log in half lengthwise. That's a gruesome way to die. And he goes on to the rest of the book telling all these gruesome stories. They were tortured and women lost their husbands and they were destitute and they had to go live in a cave and they had no money or whatever like that. Because God can deliver us from, but most of the time he wants to deliver us through the trials, through the evil, through the difficulties. Hope draws its conclusions from the past to the future. I hope, I look forward to heaven. I look forward to seeing my Lord. I look forward to eternity with him. And I can count on it because I can look in the past and I can get all the evidence that God's there, he's in control, he's taking charge, he's guiding it all. Why should I worry about what's going to happen tomorrow when I can look back at 70? I know I don't look it, but I'm 70 years old. I can look back at every day and see God's amazing hand of provision and his grace and his love. Man, that makes looking ahead bring a smile to my face, not a tear. Because God still reigns on high. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that'd be a nice place to end the book, but of course, Paul never ends when you think he's going to end. He's got a little bit more to say in the last couple verses in the outline here, in verses 19 to 22, very short verses, but they tell us about what he's trusting in. He shared this wonderful testimony. I hope we can share one like it. And then he says, oh, okay, I'm done here, but wait, P.S., or P.P.S., because he's already given the P.S. So now he's saying, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who is ill at Miletus. And you're saying, okay, a bunch of dead people that I don't know about. Well, let me just, this is Paul's heart. He's writing to Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus. He said to him, come quickly. Don't have much time. But, I can't end the letter without saying, hey, Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla, we would, in many passages where they're two names, that's a husband and wife. They were tent makers like Paul. They worked together with them. They got saved. They traveled. They had a church meet in their home in Corinth. When Paul went to Rome, they moved to Rome and started a church there. Then when Paul went on his fourth missionary journey after the book of Acts is closed, they went back to Ephesus, had a church in their home there as well. This is a good couple. These are good people. They love the Lord and they're a hardworking husband and wife team. I like that. No, they were not co-pastors. But that's a little more modern term that people use. But the idea is that they were a team as they worked. He said, greet them. Greet the family of Onesiphorus. Back in chapter 1, he talked about him, how he had helped him, and that he was now dead. But he didn't forget him, even his greeting. He said, greet, say hello to me from me to this the widow and the kids. Erastus. He was the treasurer of Corinth. But he came from Ephesus, that's where his family was. So Paul says, okay, greet him too. We'll get there. Erastus. And Trophimus. See, you did know more about these people than you thought. Trophimus was he was the guy that got Paul in trouble and his first arrest. Remember, Paul left Ephesus in the area and brought Trophimus with him to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20 and 21. And he went to the temple to preach, and the Jews fell on him and tried to kill him. The Romans had to kind of come and carry him on the shoulder of the soldiers out of the mob, or he'd have been killed. Because Acts 21:29 said that the cause celebre was this guy named Trophimus. He was a Gentile, and they saw him with Paul, and so then they saw Paul in the temple. They said, oh, he's bringing Gentiles. And Trophimus wasn't even there, but he was the reason that Paul was arrested. And he became a close traveling companion. He went with Paul many different places, we can read in the scripture. And Paul, who was gifted by God to heal, you remember at Lystra there was a man who was crippled from birth, and he healed him. He did such extraordinary things in Acts 19. It says that people would put a handkerchief or an apron or something on Paul. They would try to touch him so they could take it home and put it on their sick relatives and be healed. What an amazing gift. You say, boy, see, now here's a faith healer just like we have today. Well, not quite just like we have today, because today the faith healers believe that I'll heal you no matter what. And if you don't get healed, it is your fault, because you didn't have enough faith. I don't know how many people that I know and I appreciate. They're good folks. I love them. I could give you their names and what church they attend, but I don't want to. I do want to, but I'm not going to. I got to be like Paul, just say, Lord, don't lay it on their charge. But they'll come up to me and say, is your foot healed yet? And I go, no. It's got a problem in the way it doesn't heal. I've got a disease that doesn't allow it to fully heal, and it just will heal a little bit, and then it'll go bad again, and it's just the way it is. Been this way since 2002, and I'll probably go hopping into heaven someday. And they go, oh, it's so sad that you don't have enough faith. And I want to put my foot somewhere. I'm trying to be gracious here, but you know, Paul had a greater gift of healing than anybody that I've ever heard of. But his best buddy, Trophimus, he said, oh yeah, he got sick. He was arrested in Troas. He said, Erastus, he made it as far as Corinth, but Trophimus, he only made it to Miletus. He got sick. I had to leave him behind. Why didn't Paul heal him? If Paul was such a great healer, if Paul had such great faith, why didn't he heal his best friend? Let the guy sick and dying. I want to share something with you. It's not always God's will to heal. It's not always God's will to do it supernaturally. Spurgeon said that good men may be in ill health all their life, and it's God's will. Good men may be sidelined when the church needs them the most, but it's God's will. Good men would have the Lord's work continue no matter what becomes of them. Paul didn't heal him because Paul didn't heal anyone. Just mark it down. God heals. And if he wants to heal through the prayer of faith, if you want me to come and lay hands on you and pray for some issue, I will do that gladly. But I don't have magic in these hands. I don't have supernatural power. We could line up here and I could whack you in the forehead like Benny Hinn does and tell you to be slain and fall back and show your faith You know, I'm so thankful I have the Word of God that just says, God says, I'm the one who heals. I am Yahweh Rophe, the God, Jehovah Rophe, the God who heals, not you. You take the glory, I'll whack you in the head, a good one. Okay. The power of working miracles did not reside in the apostles, and it does not reside in you or me. It resides in God. And sometimes it's God's will. Didn't Paul have a terrible disease? His eyesight was bad. He could hardly write. Most of the time he just signed his own name in big giant letters like John Hancock at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. So that, and he said, yeah, so-and-so wrote this for me, but I signed it with myself in big letters. His eyes were in such bad shape. Well, Paul, why didn't you just pray and have God heal your eyes? It wasn't God's will. And as soon as we grasp onto that God is sovereign and Bob isn't, and you can plug in your own name there, not as God, but as Bob. God is sovereign, I'm not. Then he adds, Eubulus sends greetings to you. So do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Now he's talking about people in Rome that he knows. And Eubulus, evidently Timothy knew him, but we know nothing. Never mentioned anywhere in history or the Bible or anywhere. But he sends greetings, hello, from Eubulus. Then Pudens and Claudia, by the way, are husband and wife. And their son, Linus, is linked between them. When you see word family names written out like that in history, you have the husband, the wife, and the child will be in the middle of that. So he says, hey, Pudens and Claudia send you greetings. Now, these were important people. Claudia was a daughter of a king in, well, what would be, I'm trying to look at Chichester, England. Okay? They had English kings. The Romans were taking over the country. And Claudia was king's daughter, and Pudens was a wealthy leader in Rome, a nobleman. And they got married, and they went to Rome so that there could be a guarantee of the treaties, you know, the Rome would make with the dad, and the dad would give the daughter, and it's kind of like the Princess Bride, okay? Just keep thinking that. They shifted all over, and they got back there to Rome, and they became Christians. Fantastic. And then they had a son named Linus, not a peanut fame. They had Linus, and Linus, their son, grew up to be the leader of the church in Rome. You think of Peter and Paul and all. Linus was pastor, elder, the head of the Church of Rome. Linus was there from the writing of the time of Paul until 76 AD, and then Clement took control as the leader of the church, and he wrote some different things, so we know a little bit more about him. But these are not just names he's just throwing out there willy-nilly. Oh yeah, Bob and Jim and Joe and Nancy and these are real people. Giving encouragement to Timothy and to all the people there in Ephesus that are reading this. P.S. He said, Timothy, do your best to come before winter. Look at this plea. Heartfelt, emotional. Timothy, I'm writing you this letter. It's late fall of 67. I don't know what time I'm going to die, but if you can come, come before winter. We already know, remember from the last message, that he wanted his coat and his books and the scriptures he'd written and help there. And he said, do it right away. It's going to take about a month to get this letter to Ephesus from Rome. And then you still have time that you can make it back before winter shuts down the sailing routes and the storms in the Mediterranean and the Aegean and the Adriatic. And so you can still make it if you come right away. Because why? Paul was entering the winter of his life. He's in this prison with no clothes, no books, no friends, nothing. He's in a dungeon, damp and cold and miserable. It'd be very similar to the Tower of London, if you ever see Westminster Abbey, and then there's a big kind of square, huge building, white sandstone building, and it's the Tower of London where they locked up prisoners and they never got out. You didn't get out of the Tower of London alive. And that's where he is at the Mamertine prison in Rome. Part of it still standing today. And he says, I just want you to come. You can do it. If you get this message, let's see, it's September. If you get this message in October, you can get here by Christmas. I don't know if they celebrated Christmas or not, but, you know, by solstice, okay, by December. And then I might not be executed yet. I might not be, you know, you might make it in time. So he pleaded, do your best. That's all I ask. Do your best to come. And then he gives this last little blessing in the 22nd verse. He says, first of all, the Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. Amen. This close personal letter just ends with a personal word. The word your can be singular or plural. It can mean you as an individual, or what would they say in Texas?
Y'all.
Right? It can be either the second person singular or second person plural. And he uses the singular. He says, Timothy, come before winter, and Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit. That your is special for Timothy. That your is one that God's never going to forsake me, but I'd sure like you to come. The Lord says, I'll be with you always. That's right, but I'd sure like somebody to lean on right now in my last days of winter of my life. Physically, Paul wanted Timothy to be there. He said, I hope the Lord's with your spirit. You'll be able to come. It's intriguing to wonder whether Timothy made it. I would like a happy ending. Well, happy even though Paul gets his head cut off. It's a happy ending that Timothy gets there to be with him. Because if Timothy got this in 67 and he could make it to Rome by the first of 68, Nero was embattled by his own people, his own generals. He was having trouble. He wasn't even in the capital city until March of 68. And then he is dead by summer. And so maybe he isn't there to give Paul's execution the go-ahead. And there's two or three months in there. As a historian, I like to look there and say, okay, maybe God worked that out. But in the end, Paul dies. The execution sentence is carried out. He's led outside the Ostian Gate to the executioner's block. They said that it usually took about 20 seconds. You have a soldier lay down the person's head on a block, the axemen chop it off, the sun glints off the blade coming down. When it goes back up, it's not glinting because there's a lot of blood on it. And the head rolls off. History says it happened at Three Fountains. And of course, there's a church at Three Fountains because that's what people did, is they built churches at this place, and they said, it's at Three Fountains because when Paul's head was chopped off, it hit the ground three times and a fountain sprung up in each place. And I'm going, where is that in the Bible? I'm missing that somewhere. Okay, he died. But his last prayer was for Timothy. He says, Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit. And then he said, grace be with you. And by the way, the you here is the you all. He changes it from the singular you to the plural you. Greek has different words. English, we just like to confuse people, so we just say you. But do they do that in Spanish? Do they have different? No?
Just one person,
two? Okay, see, now you have a Spanish lesson too. This is really... Yeah, grace. John Stott read that grace is the word in which all of Paul's theology is distilled. If you write everything in the New Testament, it all comes down to grace. What God did for us. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God saves us by grace. He wants us to live by grace. He gets the glory, and we get the grace. What kind of a deal is that? How fabulous is that? Well, if anyone was deserving to spend their final years on a Florida golf course, it would have been Paul. He'd been tirelessly abounding in the work of the Lord. He'd sacrifice everything. You just go back through that 2 Corinthians list. It's amazing. All these different things. You'd think that being in the dungeon would have slowed him down, but instead he's writing letters and telling, you know, grace be with you, Timothy. Oh, I'm going to die, yeah, but grace be with you, Timothy. And not just Timothy, but all of us. Grace be with y'all. And he wants us to say amen, because amen is a Hebrew word. Amen is how it's pronounced, by the way, not amen. Or like they do in the South, they put an H in front of it. Have you ever heard that? They go, amen. And I go, what are they talking about here like that? But, you know, it's amen. Verily, truly, this is, I agree with this. Amen. That's what he wanted all of them to say. Paul wasn't slowed down, because even in his last breaths, he was looking for excellence, not success. Facing death abandoned by his friends, if there's ever a time for someone to think about their own skin, surely Paul would have been welcome to think that way. But God, who had graciously delivered him from death so many times over 30 years, and then even at his arraignment, at his first hearing, then at his second hearing, he'd be condemned and be executed. And you know what? We all face the same inevitability. We will all die. It's critical to share Paul's commitment, as he wrote to young Timothy. Critical that we think, okay, God, you saved me by your grace. What am I doing? Am I building up my own rep? Building up my own savings account? Building up my own life? Or am I giving glory to you? So that when we die, and we will die, he will look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't choose success. You chose excellence.